Thank you, Josh. Welcome to everyone. We're in a study of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. You'll want to go ahead and get a Bible and turn there. We have Bibles that you are welcome to use and even strongly encouraged to use right here along the center aisle. Just get someone to pass you one of those. We're going to be on page 978 this morning. Title of the message, Look with the Light of Christ. Look with the light of Christ. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. And you know, real quick, I just want to say, I love that time of singing together. Worship is not just singing, of course, right? We're worshiping, hopefully, in our lives. Hopefully, we came worshiping this morning. And we'll go forth from this place and be worshipers. Worship is just what we do. It's what people do. We're wired for worship. But I just love that time of singing together. And I love that picture of diversity of our team leading us this morning. And just, I just love that. That's a big part of our vision at Fellowship Raleigh. And it just encourages my heart so much just to see people who are different from each other up here, but they're united in Christ. And they're united in a passion to see His name lifted high this morning and to see us encouraged in that. And so praise God for that. What a powerful picture for Raleigh. For Raleigh, really. So, I love that. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Now, Ephesians 5 is a very popular passage in the Bible. You've probably heard it before if you've been to a wedding. Okay, it's read at weddings. Not the part that we're studying, though. The later part of Ephesians 5. And so, one title I thought about for this whole section, really, the last 3 weeks, as we've been in the early part of Ephesians 5, a title I thought about was just, it's more than a wedding passage, you know, because I think what we're really seeing is that the beginning of Ephesians 5 is just, it's just absolutely awesome. It's so profound, and most of us have never read it. We've never really focused on it. We're just like, get to the part about wives submitting to their husbands so I can just think if I agree with that or not. Or we just move to the, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and we don't even like reflect on this first part, and it's so crucial. So I want to read it again. Actually, I want to just read the first 14 verses of Ephesians because we're starting in verse 15 this morning, but I kind of want to just recap. And so here you go. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Our first message in this chapter was on the first two verses here. Let me read them. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now look at verse 3. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity, covetousness, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So here, the first message was about boldly imitating God. Walk in love. Walk in Christ-like love. Jesus gave himself. Our love is to be a self-giving love. And so we talked about that. And then those verses about lust and all of the things that you heard there as I read that, that was about avoiding counterfeit love. Avoid the counterfeit. Avoid the fake. Counterfeit love and the temptation of it. Avoid it. And so we looked at that. And then we got into living as light. You were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. And so he talks about light and he gets really into the light theme and he's talking all about it. And then at the end, he says, you know what? Your relationship to the unfruitful works of darkness, you know what your relationship should be? You should expose it. Your light, you should expose it. You should even be, your exposing it should even be used in a way to transform the darkness
intellect. So here's the point. Here's the point. He just finished talking about how our light is going to be used in this really impactful way. Like, say, for example, in your city or in your family or on your street. And I think Paul, in the passage we're studying this morning, kind of turns back and says, but don't forget to look at your own life with the light. You see what I'm saying? Like, don't get all fired up about going out and exposing darkness with your light and being used as a light in the city, but not turning the light on in your own life, the light of Christ, and really saying, am I living right? Am I walking in wisdom? Am I putting things together in a way that honors God? That's really where he's going with this. These points in our outline this morning, you have a sermon note insert. But it's like he's saying in the first point, which is about wisdom, he's saying, don't be just educated. Don't even just be a theologian type person. Be wise in Christ. Wisdom. And then he's like, don't be apathetic and casual about time or the opportunities you have. Be urgent. Then he's like, don't be foolish and worldly about the way you plan out your life. Understand Jesus' will. And so he's like, as you're thinking and getting so excited about being the light, make sure you shine the light at your own life. And you look carefully at your life. Because that's a big part of being light, is your life. And so the big idea this morning, you'll see it here on the screen, and you have a note insert to follow along, but is to look carefully at your life with the light of Christ. And this morning, from these verses 15 through 17, we're going to see three characteristics of a life that is enlightened by the light of Christ. Just going to look at that and be encouraged by that and be challenged. The first one, Christ enlightened wisdom, from verse 15. So you can go ahead and fill in your outline, get ahead, cheat, whatever. The second point, Christ enlightened use of time, from verse 16. And the third point, Christ enlightened direction, from verse 17. So let me just, now that we've caught up, we've read verses 1 through 14. Now let me read verses 15 through 17, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into our first point this morning. You got the Bible, God's Word on your lap in front of you? You ready? This is so exciting. I love this chapter, Ephesians 5. It's powerful. Verse 15. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning, and to be quite honest, I know many of us come in a state of being hurried and come from a long week. And we're just your creation. We're just human beings. You just made us out of dust. And so we come with all of our weaknesses. And we come before you. And we thank you that we can be here this morning, gathered, united with one another, united with you, because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the grace that was shown to undeserving, foolish, unwise sinners by you. And so, God, we just ask that you would just pour out your wisdom on us this morning. God, as we just sang, God, would you make your will to be our will? God, would you help our, not just our lips, but our minds and our hearts to truly sing, here am I, take my life, all of me. God, be with us as we study this passage. Make it clear to us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with the light of Christ, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Yeah, so like I said, we're going to look at three characteristics of life with the light of Christ. Okay, so the first point is Christ enlightened wisdom. So whatever our idea is of wisdom, and we all do have an idea, that's a very common term, We need to enlighten our idea of wisdom with Christ, with the light of Christ. And so, but before we even get to that first point, I want to just look at the first couple of words of verse 15. Just look at verse 15. Look at it. The first word is look. It's just look. That's actually the command in this verse. Look. And it's so interesting, I think, to me, because he just talked so much about light. And now he's like, use it. Look. Use your eyes. Use the light that you have and look. Look at your life. Look in the mirror. He could have said live, but he doesn't. He says look. And I think the reason he does is because you got to look carefully and then concentrate on the living piece. But the command, I mean, that's just almost like worth the whole sermon. The command is look. Like, look. I love 1 Timothy 4:16, which says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, look at the second word. He says, look carefully. That word careful. I did a little word study on it this past week and was looking in the Bible at other places where that word is used. You know one place where it's used? When the three wise men, just kidding, it never says three. That's just a little fact for you guys. There's not actually three wise men. It's just the wise men. When the wise men come to look for Jesus in the Christmas story, they first go to Herod and they tell him, like, why we're kind of coming into your precinct. And he's like, really? Oh, gosh, there's a king that was born here? For real? Okay. Great, go find him and come and tell me right where he is. I want to go give him a gift. And of course, he's lying. He wants to go assassinate Jesus. But the word in that story, Herod tells these wise men to go search diligently for him. That's the same word as carefully. He's like, so don't go like to Bethlehem and like start counting and then lose count. And he's like, no, go to Bethlehem and like be so diligent in how you search. I want to know who this new king is. And there's another place where this word's used. Luke, in his gospel, in the third verse, when he's introducing his gospel, and Luke is a medical doctor and a historian, and he says, I have investigated everything carefully. In other words, he's not like sitting there like going, I don't know, did he walk on water or not? I can't remember. Let me just flip a coin. No, he's like, I investigated everything so carefully. Just implies this unbelievable intentionality. It's the same word that's here in verse 15 when it says, look carefully at your life. Look carefully at your walk. Look with intentionality. Be alert. Be deliberate. Be orderly. Be watchful. Be methodical. Be attentive. The King James Version says, be circumspect. I don't even know what that means. Be vigilant. The point is, be intentional. Look at your life. Really, look at your life with intentionality. The things that we're talking about this morning, these three points, none of them happen by accident. You're not going to stumble into any of the three things we're talking about this morning. They happen on purpose. Be intentional. And so, look carefully at your life with the light of Christ. And so now let's look at this first point. Christ enlightened wisdom. Look at verse 15. It says, look carefully then how you walk. He says, not as unwise, but as wise. I think it's significant. He could have just said wise, but he says not as unwise first. And he does this for emphasis. And he does this, honestly, just to be honest, because a lot of us are just so unwise. We're just so unwise. And so he's like, let me first address what you are doing and don't do that. Not as unwise, but as wise. And so what is wisdom? Well, in the first century when this was written, and in every century since then, and today, there's always been this like war between the true definition of wisdom and the world's definition of wisdom. A faulty definition of wisdom is when we believe that true wisdom is something that can be arrived at naturally. Naturally. Like it's your education. It's how old you are. It's, you know a lot of philosophy. You have an impressive vocab and a good speaking ability. You have life experiences. You've been there, you've done that. You've learned some things. It's when a person's responsible or when they're successful. And we see those things and we say, that's wisdom. Now, that may be a reflection of wisdom, but don't put the equal sign there until you know something else, because that's not necessarily wisdom. But that's the world's definition of true wisdom. It's just something that we think we can come about naturally. The biblical definition of wisdom. So let's get enlightened. Let's get Christ-enlightened wisdom, okay? The biblical definition of wisdom, the word here, Sophia, true wisdom is something that must be arrived at supernaturally. I'm serious. This is very important. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The reason I say that is because in the Bible, wisdom and foolishness are pitted against each other. And so the definition of the fool will help us understand what the definition of wisdom is. The definition of a fool, here it is, again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, note, in his heart. I'm not talking about the person who's like, I don't know, I struggle, like, in their mind. No, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's no God. I'm God. So that's what a fool does. Proverbs 9, verse 10, though, says, here's wisdom. Here's the definition of wisdom in the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, true wisdom, Christ-enlightened wisdom, biblically speaking, the definition of wisdom, it's something that you come about, you come to supernaturally. Let me try to make this even more clear. Whatever else you might know, however educated you might be, whatever else a person knows, it is only by a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ that all knowledge and all life is held together and unified in such a way that you could say that person is wise, true wise, truly wise. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. That's a bold claim. I'm just telling you that's what the Bible teaches about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Definition for wisdom could be putting knowledge to good use. You know, we live in one of the most educated cities in the country. That has nothing to do with wisdom. In fact, oftentimes, IQ and intellect, I feel like, run the other direction from wisdom. A pastor, Warren Wiersbe, defines wisdom as being skillful and successful, observing and following the Creator's principles of order in his universe. Being skillful and successful. Observing and following the Creator's principles in his universe. Wisdom is skillful living. It's knowledge applied, put to good use. That's Christ's enlightened wisdom. And so now that we know what wisdom is, the question that I think we need to ask is, where do we find it? Where do you find wisdom? How do you get wisdom? Well, of course, you hang out with wise people, right? Right? You are who you hang out with. You are your friends. You are what you eat, right? And that's kind of how we think. You go to school. You hang out with wise people. Yeah, there's some truth to that. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." But let me make this really, really critical point, and I want you to listen carefully. The way you find wisdom is in Christ. In Christ. God has given us all of his wisdom in Christ at the cross. God's given his wisdom to us in Christ at the cross. Okay, so you might think, man, I wish I could like get what Solomon got. Like there's a story in the Old Testament and Solomon asked for wisdom and God's like, okay, I'll give it to you. And you're like, I want that. No, he's given you that at the cross. You will never be more wise than you are in Christ. And yet, of course, we're still supposed to grow in the wisdom that God has given us and walk with Christ and walk in wisdom. But God has given it all to you. And that's why it's wisdom, rightly understood, truthfully defined, biblically seen and viewed. You come to it supernaturally. And you get it all at conversion. And you grow in it. This is so critical. So yeah, you become wise by who you walk with, who you hang around. That's true. But numero uno, like the first person to be thinking about in terms of who you're walking with is Jesus. Are you walking with Jesus? Not have you been to church? Not do you kind of know some things? But are you walking with Jesus? Are you living with Him, your life? Do you have a relationship with God through Christ? Do you know Jesus? Do you? You need to, and you can. We're all foolish sinners who need wisdom and who need a Savior. And God has given it to us in Christ. Christ came, lived the life we should have lived, the wise life. Died the death we deserve for being fools, for being sinners. And gives us Himself. If we just would turn from our sin, from our way, from our independent living, and put our faith in God. And that doesn't mean you have to have everything figured out. It just means you have to decide, I'm crossing the line, I'm putting my faith in Christ. That's how you get wisdom. Christ-enlightened wisdom is a characteristic of a life with the light of Christ. Do you have it? The second characteristic of life with the light of Christ comes from verse 16, and it's about how we use our time. Look at verse 16. I've always liked this verse, but I've never understood it. And so I'm pretty fired up about this one because I kind of got it this week. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So, I mean, if you're like me, I kind of struggle with time management a little bit. And there's not really that many verses in the Bible that talk about it. So when you find one, you got to kind of cling to it. You know, there's one in Psalm 90 that's like, Lord, teach me to number my days. And then there's this one. And I've always liked this one, but I've never understood the second half. It's like, the days are evil. Like, what does that mean? So I just only read the first half. I'm like, use your time wisely. You know, make the best use of the time. The days are evil. It's just kind of like, what does that mean? And so got a chance to think more about that this week. And so let's look at this verse. And this is all about going from apathy to urgency. From apathy about Christ and spiritual things to urgency about God's kingdom. So look at this verse. Make the best use of time. The word here for make the best use is actually the word redeem. The King James Version says redeem the time. Buy it all up. Buy it back. Get it and use it for the purposes of Christ. Now it's interesting. If you look at this verse carefully, you can see that it says the time. Make the best use of the time. It doesn't say time. And that's really critical. Because it's not necessarily talking about the parts, like minutes, hours, days, months. Those are the parts. That would be make the best use of time. It's talking about the whole. Make the best use of the time. Like the time. Like the time that you've been given to live your life. Make the best use of the time. That's what's really being said here. God says in His Word in other places, in Acts 17, says God made every man from every nation, and He determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. What I'm saying here is you have a set time. The Bible teaches this. God's sovereign. He's totally sovereign. He's God. Hello? He's in control. He's not surprised by your life. He wasn't surprised when you were born. He's not surprised if you like live an extra year. He's sovereign. He's God. I mean, I don't want a God who's not sovereign. So the Bible teaches that here's a quote from a pastor. God has set boundaries to our lives, and our opportunity for service exists only within those boundaries. And so we got to make the best use of the time. The time. Not time in general, like get a planner, have a Palm Pilot. No. The time that you've been given. All of us have been given a set time. I've got a kitchen timer here. I have a couple props today. It's really fun. But I just want to make sure that we understand the point. And so I'm going to use somebody. There's a lot of people I don't know on the front row. Here, Eric. Is a kitchen timer.
We ended up not using it because it makes noise. We were going to use it up there. You're probably thinking we should use it up there to time the sermons, kind of keep them shorter. But it makes noise, so we couldn't use it. So, but here, this is a kitchen timer. I just want you to hold that. You can start it if you want. But everyone has one of those. And not everyone's time is set to the exact same time. But everyone has one, and they're walking around with it. And it's going to go off at some point. And you don't know what it is. But everyone has a set time. Make the best use of the time. That's what's being said here. Everyone has one of these. A set time. Now, come back up here. Let's talk about that. The days are evil. Because, here's why. So, Eric, the reason we need to make the best use of the time that you have, which is different from everyone else, but we all do have a clock. I didn't have enough for everyone. But the reason why, it says, because, verse 16, if you're following, it says, because the days are evil. This is just talking about the general bent of the world we live in. It's kind of common sense, but it's kind of an interesting way of saying it. But it's saying the days are evil. It just means that we live in days that are evil. Now, this is not talking about like because of the invention of the internet or because of Facebook or something like, oh, yes, the days are so evil ever since the internet was invented. No, this, first of all, was written in the first century, like 2,000 years ago, okay? But it's just saying that in general, the bent of our world, because of Satan, because of the world, because of the flesh, because of the devil, the bent is that the days are evil. The world and the day, the age that we live in, the days that we live in, is generally opposed to the things of God and to the kingdom of God. And the point is that there are limited opportunities to really advance God's kingdom and be used for Christ. And so we need to make the best use of the time that we have. That's what's being said here. Paul already talked in Ephesians 2:3 about the prince of the power of the air, the devil. The God who's controlling, and he's not God, capital G, but the prince of the power of the air, the God of this age who opposes the one true God. One pastor said, and I quote, "Left to themselves, the days are evil, but they can be redeemed from evil for good by Christian people." Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Because there's limited opportunity. Make the best use of money when times are tight and you don't have much. I'm just giving analogies here. This is common sense. This is so common sense. Verse 16 is just like, duh. Make the best use of space when you're in a small house and you don't have much. Make the best use of water when you're in a drought and there's little. Make the best use. Redeem all of the time. Buy it all up. Make the best use of time for Christ, when you know that the days are evil and the opportunities are limited. Christ enlightened use of time.
I'm telling you, this is a personal one for me and probably for you. We all struggle with time. I could convince you, I mean, I didn't even need to study this week for this part of the sermon. I could have convinced you from the Bible about the importance of time and the urgency of life. And yet, I'm telling you, I live my life so often as if God personally told me, you're going to live till you're 60, and really, I want you to take it easy right now. Seriously. And God hasn't told me those things. And there's so much apathy. I heard someone say the other day that it's such a shame that the greatest technology mankind has ever known has been wasted on the laziest generation that's ever lived on the face of the planet. It's just an interesting statement. I don't know if I agree with it. But having a Christ-enlightened view of time is so critical.
You know, let's talk about what this might look like practically. First, I want to talk about what it doesn't look like. So, have you ever been in your car behind that, and you're at a light that you've been at before, and you know it's a short green light, okay? You know. And you're not at the front, and there's some people in front of you that clearly have not been at that light before. And so the light turns green,
And they act like they have all the time in the world. Like they've been told this is going to be a green light forever. And so they're like, oh, let me just make this call and let me just kind of get situated. And okay, now I'm ready. And you're like so frustrated, right? Because they're not enlightened about how they need to use their time at this particular light. And you are.
Another example of what this doesn't look like. And I always try to fit a Florida State sports analogy into every sermon. But just kidding, I don't. But this is a good one. So
Florida State played against the team in the NCAA tournament that went to the championship game. VCU, Virginia Commonwealth. And we lost at the buzzer in overtime. And you know why we lost? Because this guy who graduated now, and I kind of have a love-hate relationship with him. His name's Derwin Kitchen. This guy, he was dribbling down the court, and there was no time left. And I'm looking at the clock. I'm on my TV. I'm looking at the clock. He's dribbling down the court, and there's like 1 second left, and he passes it. I'm like, what are you doing? He's done that before, too. Does he not realize the time that's on the clock? Is he not enlightened? You don't have time to pass it. You're right by the goal. Shoot it.
And we lost. And we didn't even get a shot off.
He passed it. Thanks for being so generous, Derwin.
That's what time enlightened doesn't look like. But what does it look like? You know, Jonathan Edwards, not to be confused with our own state's former senator, but Jonathan Edwards, a great mind from church history, American theologian, had 70 resolutions that he made, and he committed to read over them every day. You should go check these out. They're amazing. One of his resolutions was never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most possible way I can. And he just had like this urgency that some of us can't even like relate to. You're like, man, what's the deal? 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon kept a record of every wasted moment and took his list to God in confession at the end of each day. That must have like been before Facebook, or he would have been in like huge trouble, right? No, I mean, these are some guys that really have a Christ-enlightened view of time. I was meeting recently with a mentor of mine, a pastor in Durham. And the reason I asked him to be my mentor is because he's just like such an example of godliness to me. And he really inspires me. And I just feel like I have so far to grow to be like where he's at. And so I want to spend time with him and be around him. And so I asked him because I was thinking on the way there, because I know I only get like a short little period of time with him because he's got a very Christ-enlightened view of time. And so I know like he's going to like look at his watch and I'm going to like look down and tie my shoe and our time's going to be over. So on the way up, I'm thinking about what am I going to ask my mentor today? And so I get there and I sit down and like I can hear the clock ticking. You know, I know my time is short. And I'm like, hey, Andy, what do you do for family devotions in your family? Because I was thinking like our daughter's getting a little older and it would be good to do some family devotions. And he's like, well, I'm glad you asked. And I'm like, okay. And so he's like, well, basically I have sort of the Gillette Quattro approach to family devotions. And this is just so... Or shit quattro, I apologize. This is just so coincidental. Someone gave me this for my birthday this morning here when they walked in. And so here's a shit quattro. But he actually said, I take the shit quattro approach. I was like, what does that mean? And he was like, well, you know, what shit quattro discovered was that one blade just gets the hair. But if you have like a second blade that comes behind it, then it gets the hair a second time. And then if you get three and four, you're like guaranteed to get all the hair because you've got the one, two, three, four and the backup plan and all that. So he's like, I take the shit quattro approach. And so our family's goal is to have 14 family devotions per week, one every morning, one every night. And I know that may not happen, but we always end up having one per day because I take that approach. And I was like, you know. And then I was like, well, bro, when do you have your personal time? Like, when do you personally study the Bible? And he's like, every day, right before that. And I'm like, oh, really? Like, what time do you get up? He's like, 4. I'm like, okay. And I'm not kidding. He's like, what do you do? And I was like, well, I lied. It's not funny, but it kind of is. I lied to my mentor because I was so embarrassed. I was like, well, you know, I'm just kind of doing something taking a little slower approach. I like to go deeper instead of further. And I just kind of gave this like really weird answer. And I was just like, man.
And I haven't done, but it's funny, but like that really tripped me up. And I haven't really like jumped on like a new plan since then. I've been wasting time because I've been feeling guilty, which God does not want his children to be stuck wasting time feeling guilt about these kinds of things. He wants us to feel a sense of conviction and move forward doing what? Verse 16, make the best use of the time. And so God doesn't want me to feel condemned or to pretend. And so I would just say to you,
and I even have to say this to myself, what's the next step for my family to use time better? What's the next step for myself personally to make the best use of the time? I'm not going to be Jonathan Edwards tomorrow, but I can be a different Matt Schoolfield tomorrow.
And you can grow as well, from apathy to urgency. And so we've looked now at a Christ-enlightened wisdom, a Christ-enlightened use of time, and now for the third point,
which, to be honest with you guys and ladies, I've been waiting since we started Ephesians to come to this verse. I'm not kidding. I really have. The first sermon in the Ephesians series was titled, Marked by the Will of God. The word will is in Ephesians 6 or 7 times. It's kind of the theme in Ephesians. And I'm really passionate about helping people know how to discern God's will for their life. And so I have this big sermon that I did on God's will. And I like printed it out and pulled it up and put it in my Ephesians notes. And I was like, I can't wait till we get to verse 17 to preach that sermon. And so that's the third point today. Christ enlightened direction. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. I'm sorry, we're going to verse 17. We'll go all the way through again. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now you see the word therefore? Why is that there? Well, it's obvious. There's a huge connection between point two and point three. Someone who has a Christ-enlightened view of time, who has a sense of urgency, needs to know exactly what their focus should be, what their direction should be, what God's will is, because they don't want to waste any time. You see what I'm saying? There's a connection. That's why there's therefore. Therefore, do not be foolish.
Do not be foolish.
Well, we talked about this all through this Ephesians series, but there's a lot of foolishness in Ephesus. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, was there, this false god that people would come from all over the world to worship. You know, we know from a story in the book of Acts that there was this huge magic and sorcery book burning ceremony in Ephesus. There were tons of magic in the city of Ephesus. There was just a lot of foolishness, just like there is now. A lot of foolishness when it comes to really thinking about direction for your life. And in the church, it's the same. There's just a ton of foolishness. It's unbelievable. We're more close to those people with their magic books than we are to the people with God's word, following God's direction.
And so I'm just so passionate about this because I love you guys and I care for you. And so he says, understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is.
When you hear, understand what the will of the Lord is, what do you think about? Because let me tell you what most people think about. They think about the dot, the center of the bullseye, the little black area of the target. I don't want to be in God's will. I want to be in the center of God's will. I want to be on the dot. I want to find the dot for my life. And I want to stay on it for my whole life and never get off of the dot. I need to know exactly what God's individualized, personalized, special, unique snowflake plan for my life is. God is expecting me to find out what it is and to stay on the dot and never get off. Seriously, that's how most of us think about God's will. And so you're trying to find the one. You don't want to marry the other. And
and you got to go to the right school. Because if you go to a Christian college in the wrong state instead of another Christian college, or if you go to this Bible study, or you join this biblical church instead of this other biblical church, you could get off the dot. And you could end up being friends with all the wrong Christian people. You could actually end up marrying the wrong woman and having the wrong children. And you might later in your life walk by someone and see him and be like, I think that was the one for me. And she's got the wrong children too, because she married the wrong person also. But this is how we think. This is how we've understood, this is how we comprehend God's will. And it's, if you think about it, really, there's a lot of foolishness. The dot, the bullseye. And so what I really want to say to you this morning is that that's not biblical. It's very well intended. It's very widespread. It's believed, but it's false. And actually, it's harmful. It's harmful. And I tell you this because I love you. Some of you, what I'm saying right now is a new thought. And you're like, what? Does he not believe in God? But just listen. Listen to these different ways that this view is harmful. I already shared about the confusion. What if I marry the wrong person? What if I go to the wrong school? What if I have the wrong kids? What if I'm not in the right job? Here's another way it's harmful. We overuse and abuse and misuse this type of talking. God told me to tell you this. God just laid it on my heart to tell you. Hey, I'm not saying that that kind of stuff never happens, but we overuse, misuse, and abuse it when we're just under only this one understanding that's not even in the Bible of God's will. There's a lot of silliness. If she answers the phone, then it's God's will for me to ask her out. If they offer me the job, then the door is open, meaning God's telling me to go there. Really? My fortune cookie told me to do this. There's a lot of anxiety. I've not been given specific direction about this decision, and I'm stalling because I'm terrified of being off of the bullseye. God loves you. He doesn't want you to be a wreck of anxiety because you can't decide between two amazing different Bible studies. That's not the God that I know, the Heavenly Father who cares for His children and wants us to walk with joy and freedom and peace. There's a lot of damage. A lot of pain. But the biggest thing of all is God's reputation. We do a disservice to the reputation of God. The worst part by far. What our God looks like to those around us. We portray Him as some sort of cosmic casino dealer. Or moody genie in a bottle. Or we make Him look like He's orchestrated some cruel spiritual scavenger hunt. Where we're supposed to find this needle in a haystack of His plan for our life. And figure it out and never get away from it. We're making God look like that to people that don't know Him. God longs to be seen by you and by me and by people who don't know Him as this heavenly Father who wants to give clear guidance and joy to His children. He wants you, that's what verse 17 is about, to understand what the will of the Lord is. And it's not the dot. That's not what's being said here. And so the question... Actually, first, I think there's probably some objections. You say, Matt, clearly you haven't read the Bible. What about Moses and the burning bush? What about Paul's vision of the Macedonian man? Well, first of all, let me say, those are descriptive. The Bible is basically saying, this is what happened to a few people. It's not saying, this is what should happen to all people. It's not saying that. I'm just saying. But also, number one, those types of things, the burning bush, the vision of the Macedonian man, number one, they're very rare. In the Bible, they're very rare. And so if they're very common in your life, there might be a disconnect there. But they're very rare. They're at the high points of salvation history, like the coming of Christ or the return of Christ or the exodus from Egypt. And they're about major truth. They're not like God didn't tell Moses at the burning bush like what color tunic to get on. I'm serious. It's major truth. It's not like here's the shoes you should wear today, Moses. Just wanted to kind of come to you at the burning bush and give you a vision. I'm just saying, it's major truth. Now, I'm not a cessationist. Some of you are like, what does that mean? Look, I believe God can do all of these things. He can give you a vision. He can lead you. He can prompt you. I believe God's Spirit is at work. I believe in speaking in tongues. I believe in a prayer language. I believe in these things. I don't think these things have ceased for the church. And so don't put me in that box. Don't get all mad and be like, he doesn't believe in God. If he does believe in God, he definitely doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. I'm out of here. Don't say that. I'm telling you. We can talk later, but I'm just saying, I'm just trying to give you what God's Word teaches about God's will. There are two uses for the word will, thelema, desire, wish. And those two uses are the moral will of God and the sovereign will of God. Let me give you an example of each. The moral will of God. Ephesians 5, verse 17, it's right here. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. The moral will of God is God's word. He's revealed his moral will. Okay, so just imagine this room is the moral will of God. God's word is the moral will of God. And he just says, stay inside the room. That's where blessing, that's where joy, that's where contentment, that's where my will is. He doesn't say, make sure you sit on the fourth row in the fifth seat and never get off of it. No, I think God really gives a lot of freedom. He gives a lot of freedom to make decisions within the walls and the framework of his moral will, to make decisions with prayer and with wisdom from other people about where exactly you will be in the moral will of God. The moral will of God is God's word. It's the Bible. It's the precious word of God. And the other way that the will of God, that the term will is used in the scriptures, is speaking of the sovereign will of God. Now here's the detailed plan part. So take comfort if that really bothered you earlier. Here it is. Ephesians 1:11. I told you this is earlier in Ephesians. Listen. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's different. That is God's sovereign will. Here's a definition for that. His predetermined plan for everything that happens in the universe. His sovereign will is certain. His sovereign will is detailed. His sovereign will is hidden. His sovereign will is perfect again. I just wanted to say that. Now here's the thing with God's sovereign will. You know it when you look back. And you say, he planned every detail. He's using it all to his glory. God does not demand that you figure out what it is looking forward. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. He says, follow my moral will. Get wisdom. Stay within the confines of my moral will and have joy and be peaceful and have freedom and move forward and make the best use of the time for his kingdom. So what I want to do is close with giving 10 practical pieces of wisdom for knowing the Lord's will, understanding the Lord's will. Keep your eyes on verse 17, because we're going to come back to that as we close. The first thing is, knowing the Lord is step one to knowing the Lord's will. Hello? Right? Hello? In fact, the Lord's will is that you know him. It says in Scripture, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, he desires all people to be saved. You want to know God's will? If you're not a Christian this morning, you want to know God's will? God's will is that you become a Christian. That you get saved. That you turn from your sins. That you trust in him. And then you can know him. And then you can know his will. I'm telling you, that's his will. The Lord, number two, the Lord has a personal will. And it should be our direction. God's not a human being, although Jesus is fully God, fully man. But God is a person. Like, that needs to be said for all of us that love, like, theory and theology and points and big books. And God's a person. He has a personality. He wants to know you. He has a will. He has a desire. He has a preference. God does. And we should be all about making that our desire too. It's amazing how we need to be reminded. God has a personal will. It's not like this like machinery just locked in a sky safe, impersonal, fatalistic plan. No, God has a personal will. Understand the Lord's will. That's what this verse says. Number three, knowing the Lord's will is an ongoing pursuit. The word here, understand, in verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That word is actually a present tense continual verb. And I'm not going to bore you with a grammar lesson, but what I am going to say is what's meant to be said here is on an ongoing basis, continually seek to understand the Lord's will. So it's not like you just figure it out, like, I figured it out, I'm called to ministry, I'm done. I figured it out, I'm called to be an engineer, I figured it out, I'm done, I'm moving forward. No, on an ongoing basis, be asking God, what is your will? Ongoing, ongoing, continual. Number four, the Lord does not ask us to figure out and uncover the future details of His sovereign will in our lives. He's not asking you to do that. The pressure's off. Breathe. Seriously. It's not anywhere in the Bible. For you to figure out the sovereign, detailed will of God, it's almost an arrogant thing to attempt. You'd need to be sovereign in your understanding. And that would be to be God. Number five, when you need direction, you should be in the Word consistently and prayerfully to know the mind of God and understand His moral will for you. God never contradicts God. God never contradicts His Word. Right? I'm telling you, I struggle with this. We all struggle with this. This whole thing of the individual will, I was a wreck when I was in college. Because I was trying to find the one mate, the one job, the one calling, the one pair of shoes. Like, I was a wreck. Until I studied the scriptures on this subject, and God really freed me. And so I'm there with you, and it's a growing process. But even on this one, of when you need direction, you should be in the Word consistently. When I need direction, when I'm making a big decision, even, for goodness sake, even decisions about God's church, because I'm a pastor and I'm a leader here, I will call five people and have hour-long conversations with those five people before I will even think about opening God's Word or spending some time in prayer. And I'm like, what am I doing? What is wrong with me? I have so much of God's will right here. Why not at least spend some time there? Maybe I still need to call some people and get some counsel. Absolutely. We're coming to that. When God's Word doesn't give you exactly what you need to do, which it often doesn't, God's Word gives principles to live by, and we need to sort of figure the details of our lives out with wisdom and apply the principles. So there's many things God's Word doesn't speak to. I think you need to approach those things with a three-legged stool approach. So this is our next three, 8, 6, 7, and 8. The three-legged stool is this. The first leg is the inner call. When you need direction, look at the desires that God has given you. Look at the desires God's given you. He's probably given them to you through His story and your life and your past experiences. And look at those desires. And look at them honestly. Have someone else help you look at them so that you're not deceiving yourself. But look at your desires that are God-given.
That's the inner call of knowing God's will. But the outer call is making sure that other people hear that call and it's not just you hearing things. And so when you need direction, seek biblical, wise counsel.
Seek wise counsel. Talk to people. We have so many blind spots. You have blind spots. And you know what one of your biggest blind spots might be? Who you're talking to. Yeah. Because you're going and talking with people just like you who are reinforcing your blind spot. I'm the same way.
Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans fail. And so the inner call, your inner desire, but then the outer call, make sure you're not hearing things, make sure other people who are wise, who know God, hear the call also. And then last of all, opportunity. When you need direction, look at the doors that are open. Look at God's providence. Look at where he's moving ahead of you and leading you. That's good. That's good to do. Not only, though, don't only be a door person, like, I'm just looking at the doors, just trying to figure it out. Just looking at the doors. No, there's more to it than that, but that's a good thing. God's providence. And then number 9, after doing all of these things, you may have peace. Maybe.
But please know that peace, having a peace about it, is nowhere in the Bible intended to be a litmus test for whether you found God's will or not. That's another one of the magic sort of Ephesus, sort of we're acting foolish things. You may have peace. Or you may be like, really, God? I'm not feeling a lot of peace about that because that's really hard.
And then last of all, number 10. Knowing God's will is a Christ-centered pursuit. Knowing God's will is a Jesus Christ the Lord-centered pursuit. I want to show you something really special. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
The word will is used in Ephesians 6 times. And it's always used with God. Not Lord, God, the Father, God. But here it's used with Lord. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And so there's really a lot of debate about what does he mean here by Lord? Because the word Lord is used 26 times in the book of Ephesians, and every single time it refers to Jesus. Now just think about that for a second. What Paul is really doing right here is he's saying, he's been talking about Christ a lot. The light of Christ has shined on you. We're in the school of Christ. It's all about Jesus. And now he comes back to something he talked about a lot in Ephesians chapter 1, God's will, and he says, it's Christ's will. He puts this word for Jesus and he puts this word for the Lord and he says, understand the Lord's will. It's Christ-centered. Our pursuit of knowing God's will should be Christ-centered. And so I vote for just replacing the God's will terminology with Jesus' will. I'm telling you, try it out. It's a little different. It's a little more personal. Jesus' will. My Savior's will. The one who died for me. His will. The one who's alive, who rose from the grave, his will. Understand the Lord's will,
Jesus' will. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are so grateful. We're so grateful that you have revealed your will to us. Not God, you've revealed who you are to us. By your creation, you've revealed that you exist. But by your word, you've shown us who you are. You've shown us rightly who we are. And you've shown us how we can know you, how we can be saved. And so, God, may we grab on to this divine moment in our lives where we can really make a change in how we view the direction of our lives. That the direction of our lives would be Christ enlightened. God, some of us just need to wrestle with this. Some of us just need to hand our lives over to you this morning here in this place. So God, just be with us, be with our church. Help us to be a light in our city. But may we never be the type of church that doesn't use the light to look at our own lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you're our Heavenly Father who longs to lead us and guide us in joy and freedom and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.